On January 27th, 1945, Russian Allied troops entered the gates of the Auschwitz death camp in southern Poland. These were rough troops. They'd been hardened by years of the carnage of war. But when they entered those gates, they found they couldn't stomach what they saw. The Nazis had already evacuated most of the prisoners, but there were still 7,000 prisoners that remained there on site to greet them. Most of them were too weak even to move. As the troops investigated the camp further, they found millions of pieces of clothing, 100,000 pairs of shoes, 4,000 suitcases, among other things, all once belonging to men and women and children who were nowhere to be found. Most frightening of all were the 5 strange buildings shaped like giant brick ovens, and behind them the charred pits still showing evidence of human remains. In the years since, the horrors that were perpetrated at Auschwitz have come to full light through further study and evidence. Since its institution in 1940, the Nazi SS had brutally imprisoned 1.5 million people at Auschwitz. And over 1 million of those prisoners were stripped, sent into those buildings, gassed to death, and disposed of in those burning pits. Auschwitz was only one of several death camps in the Nazi concentration camp system, but it was the worst. Of all the deaths in the entire Holocaust, 1 out of 6 occurred at Auschwitz. And what's worse, of the over 7,000 Nazi guards and officials and staff who served there, only a few hundred of them were ever prosecuted for their crimes. So over the past 75 years, people have wondered, how could atrocities like that happen? How could this happen? What could spur human beings to commit crimes like this, horrible crimes like this? I mean, this kind of stuff happened thousands of years ago, but surely our civilization has progressed to a point now where we don't do this anymore. How could this be? Can people really be this evil? And all the while, the same Western cultures who vehemently are condemning those acts were actually just as debauched, just in other ways. And that actually continues today. Mass murder continues, happening everywhere, even in the past week, from Syria to a mother's womb. Unchecked violence rattles large cities. There's celebration of immorality and violence in our entertainment. There's a fundamental breakdown of the family. There's rampant accusations and counter-accusations of impropriety and corruption and worse at the highest levels of government. There's a blatant lack of justice around the world. There's cultural confusion just about the very basics of what makes right right and what makes wrong wrong. The world is full of unbridled hatred, and we could go on and on. Human civilization is a complete mess. It wasn't just the Nazis, was it? It's everybody. It's all of us. So the question then is, what can be done about this mess? What can we do about this mess? Well, today we're going to study a passage together that records the state of human civilization 4,000 years ago. That's how far back we're going. What we're going to see is actually not very far-fetched, because we look around us today, like Pastor Brian said earlier, and we see very similar characteristics, because mankind hasn't actually changed. This is one of the more debated passages in the book of Genesis. We could really spend a long time having a lot of major fun in this passage. At least it would be fun for some of us. Maybe not for all of us. But we're not going to focus on those interpretational challenges for too long, because while they're definitely interesting, they're secondary to the main truth that is actually very simple and very profound and very central to all of human history and experience, central to the message of God's Word at its very core. And it's that man's wickedness, sin, has made this mess. Wickedness has so fully infiltrated every aspect of life on this earth. It's inescapable. You can't avoid it. It's everywhere. Signs of it are everywhere. As our scriptures say, our hearts are desperately sick. We are reprobates. All of us. Scripture makes that clear. History makes that clear. And then our own hearts make it clear. We are sinners, and on our own, we are hopelessly headed for judgment. And rightfully so. And because sin has so infected every corner of civilization and every facet of humanity, the solution can only come from one place. It can only come from the Creator. He is the only one who is above the fray. He's the only one that can do something about this. And the most amazing aspect of this doom and gloom picture is that He actually has presented just such a solution. He has presented the solution, and it's beautifully represented here in this passage, as we'll see. 4,000 years ago, it was available, and it's still available today. And it's all wrapped up in one word: favor. God's favor, His grace, His mercy. So the message of this passage is that you must cast yourself on God's favor. Today we're going to see a frightening description of the problem of man, but we're also going to see a beautiful hint of the solution for man. It's a revealing portrait of the debauched nature of sin, but also of the glorious source and the theme of the good news about this, the gospel, God's great grace. We're going to see it here this morning. The first 11 chapters of Genesis provide a foundational core for the rest of the message of the Bible. It's an extremely important section of Scripture. It's the foundation for everything we believe. In it, we find about creation. We find out about sin. We find out about what results from that sin. And then we start to see God's redemptive plan kicking into action. All in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And this passage this morning actually presents a halfway point. It's the hinge that separates the two sections of these first 11 chapters. It's a transition from the account of Adam and Eve and their descendants and so forth, and then the flood narrative and everything that follows after that. This is the hinge. It's the centerpiece of these first 11 chapters. It's the high watermark of the very first human civilization. Right here, these six verses. Or these eight verses, rather. The previous chapters give us a view of the rise of mankind on earth, their rise culturally, their rise numerically in other ways, the gifts that they have been given by God, the skills that they have. But that rise also has some very unflattering aspects, and those are just confirmed here in this morning's passage. Right off the bat, the clear message in verses 1 through 4 is that mankind manifests the corruption of sin. Mankind puts it on full display, all of us, all the time, 4,000 years ago and today. It's on full display. In the first two verses, we see some kind of strange things, either that don't concern us very much or don't make sense to us very much. But we're going to see that we've actually got some major spiritual red flags right off the bat here already in the first couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2 are saying simply that sin mars God's good creation. Sin has irrevocably messed everything up. It has marred what God has made. Verse 1 tells us, or chapter 1 rather, of Genesis tells us that in its original state, God made everything very, very good. But not anymore. Look at verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Okay, we'll get to the weird stuff in verse 2 in a little bit. But let's look at verse 1 first of all, because this is the verse that doesn't really concern us. It doesn't seem to be too big of a deal, right, at first glance. In fact, God commanded mankind to do these things. He commanded them back in chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, spread my image, right? So this is a good thing that's happening, right? Well, wrong, because something has entered the picture since that command back in chapter 1, and it's sin. Wicked rebellion against God now fully pervades every human heart. So this verse is reminding us that the sin of mankind is now pervasive, because everywhere the population spreads, so sin spreads. Instead of mankind multiplying the sinless reflection of the image of God that has been placed in them, they're multiplying something very sinister instead. They're multiplying something dangerous instead. And it's pervasive. It has spread. And then in verse 2, we come upon our first significant interpretational challenge. This is why we didn't read it earlier, because you would have likely been so distracted by the first four verses that you wouldn't have paid any attention to the last four. So that's why we didn't read it in our scripture reading this morning. But we're going to dive into it a little bit here. Who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of man? And what on earth are they doing here in this passage? Well, there's clearly some sort of inappropriate mixing going on. I think that much is clear. I think it's clear enough that these marriages, and they are marriages, this isn't a non-marital situation. These are legal marriages that are happening in some way. But they're problematic and pleasing to God. That's the very clear implication here. But what's going on? Why are they displeasing to God? Well, there are three primary interpretations that have been presented. And I'm going to conclude that one of them is the correct one here this morning. But all three have really compelling and legitimate arguments, both in favor and opposed to them. So I don't want to step on any toes here, but remember what's really important. Remember that the simple message that these interpretations are going to support is what we need to walk out of here this morning remembering. So the first interpretation is that some say that the sons of God are angels. They're angels who took wives from among the daughters of man. You can see how that would make sense. And that resulted in the mighty offspring that we see in later on in verse 4. And both Job and Psalms refer in a couple of different places to the heavenly beings as sons of God. So there's a parallel here elsewhere. We have a precedent in Scripture for this. Peter and Jude in the New Testament seem to imply that something happened in Noah's day that involved fallen angels, and they got into a lot of trouble for it, okay, if you read in Peter and Jude. But people are also referred to as sons of God in Scripture. You may be familiar with some of those passages. Angels are heavenly beings then, so how could they unite in marriage with humans? This would be a little strange. This is very out of the ordinary. In fact, Matthew 22:30 strongly implies that they can't, or at least that they don't unite with humans in marriage. And also, how could the coming flood be blamed all on mankind if certain spiritual beings had something to do with it? Why wasn't at least part of the blame given to them? So that's one. Some pros and cons there. Here's another one. Other scholars argue that the sons of God are powerful human kings, tyrannical rulers, who considered themselves demigods, or at least whose subjects considered them divine. And if you're familiar with history, you know that this is not uncommon in the ancient world. And these guys lusted after these women among the commoners, the common people, and took them as wives. And this helps explain why their offspring in verse 4 would be considered men of renown. They would be well known. They would be famous because they're princes. They're offsprings of these rulers, these kings. But this is a translation stretch a little bit. It's not likely that the term sons of God would be used for human kings. And it also wasn't uncommon throughout history for rulers to take women as wives into their harem from the, quote, common people. It was not extremely uncommon. So it wouldn't seem to be a strange intermixing of things here that would be inappropriate culturally or that God would deem as inappropriate. Here's the interpretation I believe best fits the evidence. And in fact, it connects really well and very clearly with the most important evidence that we always have when we're studying Scripture. And it's the context of the passage. It's what we find around it here. What's been happening in the chapters before? Well, let's turn back briefly to chapter 3, probably just one or two pages. Chapter 3 and verse 15. This is one of the key verses in all of God's Word. It's right in the middle of the account of the first sin, the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, right after they have chosen that sin. And God is here in this passage cursing Satan, the serpent, for his tempting role. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we love this passage because it hints at the gospel, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head. That's Jesus, isn't it? This is a powerful and important passage. But look at the first half, okay? We have a presentation of a couple of different groups of people, two lineages. The seed of Satan is going to have this constant hostility with a particular line traced from Eve down to Christ. Now, Satan doesn't have actual physical offspring, but Scripture does refer to those who rebel against God, those who choose to reject God, as those who are following their father, the devil. So we have this in Scripture elsewhere. And then in chapter 4, these two spiritual lineages start to come into view. Now remember, it's a spiritual lineage, but at least at this point in history, it's also generally patterned after and following a couple of different physical lines and lineages as well. Cain proves to be a rebel against God, and Abel chooses humble submission to God. You have someone following the seed of the serpent. You have someone following the seed of the woman, staying faithful to God. And of course, the hostility boils over. It boils over very quickly, very rapidly, very violently. It boils over into the first murder. Well, that didn't take very long, right? Chapter 4 then traces the line of Cain. It introduces some powerful and mighty and also really capable people, but also some very wicked people. And then chapter 5 tells us that after Abel's death, Eve gives birth to Seth, and his line is the one that the rest of the Old Testament follows through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Christ. So these two lineages, and again, they're spiritual lineages, but they happen to, by and large, mirror the physical lines of offspring this early in human history. There's a similar trajectory. And these two lineages are populating the earth and making spiritual choices based on who they are choosing to follow. And I believe that those two lines are continuing to be discussed here at the onset of chapter 6. So it appears that at this point in history, the two lines, for some reason, begin to intermarry with each other. Perhaps the lineage of Seth perceives that the success and the strength of the Cainite line that we read about in chapter 4 was something that they desired. Perhaps they wanted the genetic characteristics. It's total speculation. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But the intermarriage with godless people here is what's happening. And it would certainly be displeasing to God. But there's something more here. Look at the progression in verse 2. See the terminology here? Saw, attractive, took. Saw, desired, took. Does that sound familiar? Scripture uses the same terms to describe Eve's temptation with the fruit back in chapter 3. So there appears to be a godless, rebellious decision by those in the line of Seth here to act on their sensual desires. It's also really possible that there's some sort of sexual perversion going on here. We can't say for sure, but we can clearly state that the point of verse 2 is that the desires of mankind are sensual, wholly and completely and only sensual. They saw, they desired, they took. And even those historically more aligned with the worship and obedience to God, this spiritual line of God worshipers up to this point, now also choose the path of unbridled pursuit, of satisfying the desires of their flesh without any regard at all for God. So here, good things like marriage and procreation are being twisted for selfish ends. Man is using God's good commands, God's good gifts, God's good purposes for his own rebellious self-worship because of what he wants. But verses 3 and 4 tell us more about how sin messes things up. It also supplants God's rightful place. Sin has marred what is beautiful. Sin has marred what is good. And what has resulted in that? Well, it's a bunch of godless, rebellious creatures. The theme of verses 3 and 4 is presumption. And that picture hasn't changed over 4,000 plus years. Because we're sinners, we naturally refuse to submit to God's headship, and instead, we choose to supplant his lordship with our own. Verse 3 shows the first evidence of this. Look at verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Man's immorality, the ones just referenced back in verse 2, it's presumptuous. The Sethites have chosen to usurp God's authority by pursuing these marriages based solely on their own desires. And God has seen enough. Here's another interpretational challenge here in verse 3. What decision actually is God making here? Well, people have lived immensely long lives up to this point. The longest one was 969 years. Methuselah mentioned back in 527. So you prime-timers, you would only be one-tenth of the way there. This is an old, old, long-living time, okay? So it may be that God chose at this point to shrink the lifespan of people, to humble them. And we do see a regular, especially after the flood, a regular decline in the lifespan of people. And they did shrink after the flood, but it took a while for the span to reach about 120 years. Many of Noah's offspring lived much longer than 120 years. So it may be more likely that this is a reference actually to the coming flood. Remember how long it took Noah to build the ark? 120 years. In 120 years, mankind's time is up. So whatever the details of what God decided here, he is making one thing really, really clear. I will no longer contend with man. I've been merciful. I have been patient, but even though he is finite, he's mortal flesh, he's acting as though he is the God of his own universe. But that's my place, God says. Rebellion cannot go unchecked. And the sovereign God is actually about to act. And then finally, verse 4 presents our final fun interpretational quandary here. But it also presents one more characteristic of sin. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The identity of this group of people, the Nephilim, this is one of Scripture's really fascinating obscurities. They're mentioned in several other places. It appears that some of them were the offspring of the godless unions we read about in verse 2. Even though there may have been some around before, it all kind of depends on how you translate the verse. They may have actually genetically been giants. That's often been the interpretation. But we can't know for sure that they had the hormonal imbalance known as gigantism. Don't know that for sure. But they clearly were men of great size and great strength. And we know that because many, many centuries later, when Joshua, or when Moses rather, sends spies into Canaan, they come back bearing a report about some really big, scary guys, right? And in comparison, they said, we were like grasshoppers to them. So clearly there's great size here. There's great strength here. But what is clear here in Genesis 6 is that these men were the heroes. They were the famous ones. They were the men of renown. They were held up in high esteem by this culture. And it's a wicked culture. We've already seen that. So a wicked culture is always going to honor and esteem what appeals to them, those who appeal to them, that which appeals to them. We have hints here that they are famous for some wrong reason. There's just a general here in the context, it's a negative sense that we read. They may have contributed to the violence that is mentioned in verse 11, which is one of the reasons why God sent the flood. They're men of great power. Perhaps they abused that power. There's likely wanton aggression and destructiveness here as characteristic of these men. We read in chapter 10 about a man named Nimrod. He's perhaps associated with this group, and he appears to have abused God's command to subdue the earth for his own purposes. So in verse 4, man's might is also presumptuous. Not just his selfish choices, but his might. Because mighty men here are being venerated. It's men who are being held up in high esteem. Mankind has grown in strength to, in their minds, no longer need God. And so combining that with the rest of the evidence in this passage, human beings have elevated themselves and they chose to admire themselves to the point of supplanting God's honor, supplanting God's authority. In their minds, they have achieved what Satan tempted Eve with back in chapter 3. Do you want to be like gods? The same desire for equality with God is going to crop up again in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. This whole picture is one of disobedience, of debauchery, of presumption. That's what we're looking at. This past spring, Laura planted a vegetable garden. Now, we've had them in years past, and they've always been pretty small. But we've always enjoyed the final product of the tomatoes and the squash and the okra and other things. At least most of us have, anyway. But early this year, it became really clear that something was different. The weeds decided this year was the year to rebel. It was time. So we tried to stay on top of them, but then we went for a week of camp up in New England with the teens, and we came back, and it was clear that we had lost the war. It was too late. By that time, the weeds had multiplied, and it was out of control. The extent was pervasive, and the garden did continue to produce small amounts of things that we wanted it to produce, but those were really overshadowed by what had taken over at that point. And of course, it got worse throughout the summer. The gardener's original purpose was marred. It was marred beyond recognition. And this was also really vexing for Laura, okay? Because this is a lot of care and work and time had gone into this garden. But those stubborn weeds had a mind of their own, and it resulted in a really, really big mess. Now, you know how every illustration at some point breaks down, right? This one does too, because we know that weeds don't have devious schemes. They just do what weeds do. It's not their fault. I understand that. Weeds are not actively presumptuous. At least we haven't scientifically proven that they are yet. But think about it. Is that not what sin does? Isn't that what sin has done? We've seen sin simply and clearly on display in these first four verses. It's taken over. It's marred God's creation. That which was fashioned perfectly for His glory, it's messed it up. And everywhere man is, you find sin. It defines who man is now. It displays itself in godless, shameless advance of self, and it scoffs at the authority of God, at the honor of God. And that's not just a problem out there, is it? Because that seed is present in all of us in here, too. There's none who do good. Not even one. So mankind manifests the corruption of sin. But what does God think? What is God going to do? Well, He's going to show us in verses 5 through 8 that He's not idle. We saw a glimpse of this in verse 3, but now in great detail in verses 5 through 8, God responds to the corruption of sin. First of all, in verses 5 through 6, the sin of mankind has moved God to sorrow. This is a pretty amazing couple of verses full of truth. First of all, verse 5, sin does not escape His notice. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw. This verse provides a really perfect description of sin in every human heart, doesn't it? There are both external and internal aspects of man's sin. The wicked actions outside, the hard intentions inside, and sin's consumption of man is also complete. Look at these words. Every, only, continually. This is all-encompassing in the heart of man. That phrase, every intention, literally means every forming. There's planning here. There's scheming here. From seed of thought to action, it's the unrelenting characteristic of man's scheming. This is full, unrepentant, permanent, total debauchery, depravity. It's true then, it's true now. But the main point is that God saw. God always sees. Nothing escapes God's notice. So how then does he respond to what he sees? Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Not only does it not escape his notice, but it brings great grief to his heart. He isn't just an apathetic, complacent observer here. He feels pain here when he sees his once very good creation so marred, so disfigured, so twisted. He sees his image bearers casting him aside in favor of themselves, their selfish desires. The ideas here of regret and grief, they display a unique combination of rage and agony at the same time. God is not repenting here because he did something wrong. He sees that his creation is not fulfilling and really cannot on its own fulfill his original purpose for them. And he no longer can allow that to continue. He can't. In his sovereignty, he knew this would come, but that doesn't diminish his pain. He responds then with the full, just weight of his wrath on sin. But he also knows that it didn't have to be this way. He loves these ones who have turned from him. He has invested immensely in them. He has imprinted his image on them. And all that brings him great grief. He's pained by it, and he's pained by the fact that he knows he must judge it. It brings him great sorrow. So he's about to do just that. Because our sin hasn't moved him just to sorrow, it has moved him to act. And he's going to act in two ways here, and they're the same two ways that he acts today, just as he did 4,500 years ago. And these two actions are always in perfect harmony with each other. First of all, he plans certain judgment. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This term blot out, you could translate it erase by washing. That's a pretty accurate description of what he's about to do, isn't it? Sin must always be judged. No exceptions. None. All sin must be judged. Why the animals and the plants and the birds and the bugs here? That doesn't seem very fair, right? Well, man's depravity is so extensive that he's wholly and completely unable to fulfill his original purpose of having dominion over the rest of creation, of being God's representative before the rest of creation. Everything on earth is now serving another purpose, bringing selfish, debauched pleasure to man, selfish, debauched pleasure to him alone. Creation, in a sense, has to be undone because the presence of sin so negatively and so completely altered its structure, altered its functioning purpose. So no half measures are going to do. The destruction must be total because the depravity is total. But there's a glimmer of hope. In fact, it's much more than just hope because it defines the entire solution. And here we are finally at the good news, okay? Because God does plan certain judgment, but he also presents abundant grace. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's amazing. Noah found favor. The whole idea is a concept that implies he didn't earn it. Noah didn't earn salvation from the coming judgment because he was a sinner too. His depravity was total too. But he did walk with God. Verse 9 tells us that. He didn't earn God's favor, but the favor enabled his walk. That means he had flung himself on God's grace and had chosen to continue to do that, to desire to know him, to desire to obey him with his help. Noah chose righteousness. He walked with integrity before God, even when no one else did. But with such a depraved and corrupted heart, even that choice is only possible because of God's favor. Noah and his family are about to be spared the righteous wrath of a holy and a sovereign God. All because of God's grace. Because of God's mercy. His righteousness didn't attain salvation. God's favor granted it. And in the verses to come, Noah is going to build an ark. A means of salvation, which was all God's idea. And the rest of corrupt humanity is going to be washed off the face of the earth. But Noah was still a sinner. The offspring of Noah were sinners too. And as they again started to repopulate the earth after the flood, the same corrupting trends just continued to spread with them. Mankind had actually not improved. And another judgment is now coming. One much worse. One much more final than the Genesis flood. God tells us that he is going to judge the world by fire. And in its current this current creation is going to completely pass away. Nothing left. And those who reject God in favor of their own renown are going to be cast for eternity into the lake of fire. But God has provided an ark. God has provided a means of salvation, the ultimate means of salvation, the ultimate act of his mercy, his favor, his grace. It's that seed of the woman. It's the ultimate offspring from Seth's lineage. It's the new Adam. It's Jesus. And he came to be one of us, to take our punishment, our judgment for us, and then rose again to conquer eternal death. And faith and trust in him alone and what he has done is the only way to be spared from that final judgment still to come. And if you haven't, you can cast yourself on his grace and on his mercy alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can do that today. But what about believers? You are the recipients of God's favor. But you still bear the scar of sin, don't you? That seed is still present, isn't it? Your natural man is still present, and even though in Christ it's broken ultimately, and it doesn't hold you bondage, no longer holds you captive, you still face daily temptation, don't you? And you still fall. You still use God's good gifts and twist them for your own purposes. You still desire to pursue and enjoy pleasures outside of God's boundaries. You still supplant his authority and plan with your own. You still admire your own accomplishments. You still uphold and venerate people around you that are godless. You may regularly go throughout a day free of gross sin, but at the same time, casually or perhaps inadvertently refusing to acknowledge his rulership and his lordship in your life and ownership of it by neglecting time with him. There are times when you still worship your work, your children, your security, your hobbies, your friends, yourself. And I do too. Even believers can and do display prideful presumption right in God's face, don't we? You and I need God's daily grace. You must plead for it. You must access it daily through his word and through prayer and through regular commitment to time with God's people. You must ask for his help and then trust that he will enable you as you choose to obey him. God's favor has spared us the coming judgment, but when we do persist in sin, he brings chastening, which, by the way, is also an act of favor. It's an act of grace. And when that happens, you must come to him for forgiveness, knowing that he promises to provide it again and again and again. This is what it means to walk with God. We don't gain his favor. He has bestowed it. And so we can respond with praise for his mercy and grace in Christ. By the end of the summer, the day of judgment came in Laura's garden. Every plant was cut down and destroyed. I got to do this, by the way. Because the rebellion would not continue. The rebellion could not continue. We need a fresh start. And I'm not going to lie, it was kind of fun. But the rest of chapter 6 and 7 tell us how God did just that to his world. All because of sin, and it did not bring him pleasure. It brought him sorrow. Sin has made a mess of everything. But there was an ark. And in that ark, the gracious favor of God enabled new beginnings. And that's what Jesus does for mankind. God's favor has made a way to be saved. God's favor has made a way to enable us to walk daily with him, to bring him glory, to be part of his plan, just like we were created to do. We must simply and daily cling to his mercy and his grace. And as miserable sinners, that's all we can do. But thanks be to God in Christ, that's also all that we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we are recipients of your great favor, of your patience, of your grace, of your mercy. And we are in dire need of it. And we're also thankful that it is all we need to be saved, to be reconciled to you once again, and to live in a way that fulfills our original purpose, to bring you honor. And then ensures for us a glorious future where for eternity we will perfectly bring you honor for forever and ever. We thank you for Jesus who makes that possible. We are a mess, but you have a message for that mess. It's a message of love and grace and mercy and favor, and it's all wrapped up in your Son. So we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.